We are in Acts chapter 18, and I'm not going to attempt to finish the chapter, although I am going to read all the way through it just so we don't lose our context. This will be part B, and next week we'll pick up part C, which will introduce us to a person who had great influence on the church, the beginnings of the church. And we are calling this particular study, we're calling it God's Plan Unfolding. Yet it's remarkable to me how little God's plan looks like a plan until afterwards. While it's unfolding, I was just reading something about that in my devotional today, which was so encouraging because we talked about this at great length last night. And then I read a devotional this morning about somebody who's smart and way smarter than me and experienced, and he said the very same thing. He said, so often, as God's plan unfolds, it does not even resemble a plan to us, because partially because we are only seeing the parade through a knothole in the fence, basically. All we could see is the little part that's in front of us. And we have no idea what's coming down the road. And one of the great parts of adventure that we've seen in the book of Acts is God is weaving people in and out of other people's lives. He is orchestrating circumstances, sometimes for believers and sometimes even for unbelievers, because he has a plan and he has a design. And as they're creeping along in a linear way, day by day by day, making good choices, making sometimes bad choices, sometimes having choices thrust upon them, God's plan is all the while unfolding. And I love it. And there are some, I have to warn you, there are quite a few rabbit trails in this passage tonight, which is why we're taking our time to get through chapter 18. We spent most of our time last week just on verses 9 and 10. What God said when he came to Paul, and it looked like history was repeating itself in Paul's life, that he was about to get thrown in jail or beat up or both. And God came to him and said, don't be afraid. Nobody's going to hurt you here. Don't be afraid because I'm with you. Literally, stop being afraid. It's the negative form of an imperative present tense verb. Meaning you're afraid right now. You don't have to be, because I'm with you. And then we looked at that fabulous statement where God says, I have many people in this place. I still kind of, my heart kind of skips a beat every time I say that, because here's a city of almost 800,000 people, and Paul is the only Christian. And yet God says, don't be afraid, speak up. Because I have lots of people here. They don't know me yet. They don't know you. You don't know them. But I know them, and they're mine. And that gives us a glimpse into the way God looks at the world. Jesus said it this way, you didn't choose me. I chose you. And anyway, let me start reading at verse 1. Paul has just left Athens, where I won't say he slunk out of town, but it was not his most stellar success in all of his ministry, and partially it was because he tried to be relevant. He tried to be culturally relevant. He was certainly as intelligent as any of the philosophers that he was prepared to talk about Jesus with there at the Areopagus on Mars Hill. And so he gave this what I think was quite a fine speech. But right when he started getting to the good part about Jesus, they cut him off. Didn't want to hear anything that he had to say. And he never got to finish. And I read you the passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul tells the Corinthians that when he came to Corinth, which is what we're looking at tonight in chapter 18 of Acts, he said, when I came with fear and trembling. I ditched the eloquent words. And I was determined, I was absolutely determined, I wasn't going to know anything except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So he said, look, if I'm going to get cut off again, I'm starting with the good part. I'm starting with Jesus. I'm going to stick with Jesus. And, of course, he did. So that's the state of mind that he's in. Out of his own mouth, he says, when I came to Corinth, I was trembling. I don't know why that just gives me great encouragement, because he's my hero. And I've been in that place before, and it's kind of interesting to see how God deals with heroes that are afraid. So let's begin reading at 1 Corinthians chapter 18. I'll read all the way through the chapter. And then we will pick up where we left off last week at verse 11. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and there he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, that was the emperor, Claudius had ordered all of the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed with them and worked with them. And every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. So here's a couple of Jewish business people, didn't want to leave Rome, forced to leave Rome, picked the second most important city commercially in the Roman Empire, and just went to Corinth. They happened to be tent makers. Paul was a tent maker. Paul happens to land in Corinth, and he winds up meeting these people. These people wound up becoming part of Paul's life the entire rest of his life. We never know when that day is the day that we meet somebody that's part of our lives the rest of our lives. We never know. That's the exciting thing about being a Christian, because God knows. To them, it was just another day. Another Jewish tent maker shows up. They go to synagogue with him on Shabbat, and everything changes. Verse 5, when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching and testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. The King James Bible says he was pressed by the Spirit. Last week I told you that that word means he was confined or bound by the Spirit into exclusively preaching, which means that, well, of course, we knew from 2 Corinthians that when Silas and Timothy came, they brought some money from the churches in Macedonia that knew Paul, so he no longer had to work his trade to support himself full time, and he was able to preach. Verse 6, but when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I'm clear of my responsibility. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles. Where did he go? Well, if it was us, we would move to the next county so we wouldn't have to run into him in Hannaford. You know, when you know somebody's mad at you or you're mad at them, you just want to get as far away as you can. Paul left the synagogue and went next door. I know something about that. I like it. But of course, God had a plan. He went next door to the house of a man named Justus, Titius Justus, who was a worshiper of God, which is a phrase for a Gentile who worshiped the God of the Jews. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and I've told you last week, was the inventor of the breakfast cereal, and not a lot of people know that, but his first name was Ricius Crispus. The synagogue ruler, if I tell that often enough, somebody will laugh. So Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord. Wait a minute. Paul isn't allowed to go to the synagogue. He's not allowed to teach there. How does the synagogue ruler and his whole family even hear about the Lord? Well, next door, Paul is preaching. Aren't you glad he didn't go far away? I bet Crispus was. Many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. And one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Stop fearing, literally, it says. Keep on speaking. Don't be silent. That tells me that Paul was getting afraid. Really, if you trace everything that's happened so far in Paul's missionary journeys, he's right at the point where bad stuff starts happening. You know, he's getting a little bit of success, few Jewish people, few Gentiles are coming to know Jesus, and it's only a matter of time before he gets arrested, he gets beat up, a riot starts, and so he's tempted to keep his mouth shut. He's afraid. That's why the Lord says, stop fearing. Keep on speaking. I don't think this is scolding at all. I think this is just encouragement. Don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Don't be silent, because I am with you. And no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. And so Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching them the word of God. Last time I had you underline that word teaching. We will talk about that. That's one of our rabbit trails tonight. There is an indefinite period of time, at least a year and a half long, between verse 11 and 12, while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia. And Achaia is most of Greece. The Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. This man, they charged, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. That was not true. That was the line that they always used, because it always worked with the Romans. The Romans were so paranoid about rebellion. All you had to do was claim that Paul was starting a riot, or he was stirring people up, or he was getting people to act contrary to the law, and the Romans clamped down on it really quickly. So they dragged him into court. This is looks exactly like history is repeating itself. And just as Paul was about to speak, basically to defend himself, Gallio said to the Jews, if you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things. And so he had them ejected, literally thrown out of the court. If you're Paul, and you have this mysterious vision where God says, I know you've been beat up every other time. And you know, I know you're afraid, but don't worry. What's happened every place else isn't going to happen here. And then you enjoy, let's say, a couple of years of no problems. And then all of a sudden, a new Roman leader comes to power, and the people that hate you decide they're going to stir up trouble with the new guy. And all of a sudden, the mob forms, knocks on your door, drags you in front of court. Wouldn't you start to wonder about that promise that you had from God that says, don't worry, it's not going to happen? Your fear and the circumstances would make the lies of the enemy seem a lot more like the truth than that promise that you heard in the vision. Why am I saying that? Because this happens to us all the time. God makes a promise, I'll never leave you, or I'll never forsake you, or I will provide everything that you need, and then all of a sudden circumstances come along that look exactly like they are going to contradict that promise. And all of a sudden that promise that you were standing on that looked like a brick wall to stand on now all of a sudden seems like thin air. And that's when the lies flow like wine. That's the devil's deal. But the whole thing just dissolved. And Paul's enemies were thrown out of court, just like God said it looked exactly like the same stuff was going to happen that happened before, exactly like it, except it didn't. And it didn't, and God said it wasn't going to. Please hold that thought. I promise you, sometime in your life, God's going to make a promise to you that's going to make you brave, and you're going to step out, and then you're going to get down the road a ways, and it's going to look exactly like that promise was just bogus. Circumstances are going to be telling you one thing, and all you're going to hang on to is that promise. And whether you have peace, whether I have peace, or whether we freak out, is going to depend on whether we believe the promise or the evidence in front of our eyes. And of course, God was right, and it all dissipated. I don't know, I just love that, and it sounds so familiar to me. Several chapters in my life were just exactly like this. Verse 17, then they all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern whatsoever. My guess is that it was not an election year, or he probably would have gotten involved. Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler. Well, wait a minute. I thought Crispus was the synagogue ruler. Well, not anymore. One of three reasons why Crispus was no longer the synagogue ruler. Either when he and his family became believers in Jesus and started going to the church next door, either he got fired, or let us say perhaps the breakfast cereal industry became so lucrative that he no longer needed his job as synagogue ruler, and so he just retired as synagogue ruler and lived off his royalties from cornflakes. Or perhaps there was a, some of you look really confused right now, I'm joking. Or there was just a term limit on synagogue rulers and his term was up because several years have passed. Don't know. I suspect it was because Crispus became a Christian and he lost his job. So we'll get somebody in there who will stand up against these uppity Christians. So Sosthenes, stalwart leader of the synagogue ruler, when it doesn't go the synagogue leader's way, he gets beat up by his own people. Why are you saying this, Bob? Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when Paul writes his letter to the church at Corinth, he lists Sosthenes as his associate, one of his partners in ministry. So what that means is that Sosthenes became a believer as well. I've tried to protect people from getting beat up by churches. I've talked to people that were going to a church that was not treating them the way that church is supposed to, and I've tried to warn them. I've tried to even encourage them. I'm not allowed to encourage them to leave, but I have tried to protect them. And sometimes the way God set them free was they got beat up. And they realized, okay, I shouldn't have to put up with this in God's family. And then they went someplace where people treated them the way that God's family was supposed to. That's exactly what happened with Sosthenes. Amazing how God has a way of doing that. So Paul stayed in Corinth for some time. Doesn't tell us how long. Then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. So here's these two business people that were self-employed enough that they could just pack up and leave and go with Paul. That's one of our rabbit trails tonight as well. Before he sailed, he had his he had his hair cut off. I'm sorry, that's so hard for me to read. Had his hair cut off. had his hair cut off at Centuria because of a vow that he'd taken. Nobody seems to have the same trouble with that scripture that I do. I don't know why. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila, and he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him, that's highly sanitized. The Greek is a continuous action verb that literally means to beg or to plead. So when they repeatedly begged him and pleaded with him to spend some time with them, he said, why, sure, I'm a servant of God and I never say no. No, he did say no. That's another one of our rabbit trails tonight. Is it okay to say no if you're a servant of God? My prayer is that this will set you free. If you think the answer to that is no, it's not okay to say no. As he left, he promised, I will come back if it's God's will. Good posture. But he said, you know, sorry, I'm not going to stay. It's not what God wants me to do. If he says it's okay, I will come back. Good policy. And he set sail for Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and landed at Caesarea. If you follow that on a map, he's headed south. He's back down in Israel. Went up and greeted the church at Jerusalem. Then went down to Antioch. I'm going to stop reading. I am going to read the whole rest of it because I said I would. Even though we won't get to this part, we'll stop about verse 22. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there, traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all of the disciples. That is a great ministry to have. I think there need to be more of that. My observation is that most ministers seem to think that it's their job to yell at the disciples or to scold the disciples. I think disciples are the only believers that really actually need to be encouraged because other people don't care. So he spent his time strengthening the disciples all over the place. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. So here's Paul. He drops off Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus, and then he goes on. And now somebody named Apollos shows up in Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures, and he had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor, and he taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John, meaning that he knew what John said about Jesus. He did not know about the baptism that happened on the day of Pentecost in Israel. There were some pieces missing. Though he was eloquent in teaching the part that he did know, there were parts that he did know. When he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, verse 26, when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. That's called blooming where you're planted. They're dropped off. They're not even the head guy. They're not the big guy. But they're filled with the Holy Spirit, who is the real big guy. And where they are in Ephesus, when Apollos shows up in town, they take him under their wing and fill in what Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, that is back to Greece, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. And on arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed. And so he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures, which was their criteria, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. A lot of information, a lot of territory covered, but do you see what's happening here? Two people who are part of God's plan but don't know they're part of God's plan. They're not believers. They're just good little Jewish husband and wife having a great business, faithful to their beliefs in the capital of the Roman Empire, in Rome. But they're forced to leave. They have to leave. So they just make a choice and they decide to go to the next most important city and set up shop there. Just so happens, that's the place where God sends Paul. Just so happens, they're tent makers. Just so happens that Paul does, there aren't any other believers in town, so he comes in and says, well, I guess I'll support myself and I'll just talk about Jesus in my spare time. So he's a tent maker, so he goes in this huge city to find Jewish tent makers to set up his business with, and he finds Priscilla and Aquila, and of course, they're good little Jews, and they go to Shabbat, to synagogue every Shabbat, and they go with him, but he's teaching there. So here's Priscilla and Aquila. They become believers. They become associates of Paul. In a period of a couple of years, they're so grounded and matured in their knowledge of Jesus that when Paul takes them with him and he drops them off at Ephesus, he has no qualms about just leaving them in Ephesus and, okay, you guys, I'll go do what I'm going to do and you just keep your ears peeled in case God has something for you to do. So God brings a guy all the way from Alexandria in Egypt. Very zealous, very intelligent, very accurate in his teaching, except he's got a few holes in his teaching. And he's in Ephesus, and Priscilla and Aquila are in Ephesus. And they invite him over to their house, and they fill in the holes. And then Apollos goes on his way. He becomes an integral part of the early church. Are you seeing how God's weaving all of this together? None of these people knew they were going to know these other people. None of them had any idea this was all a plan and all a design. And, of course, it doesn't stop here. It just continues. Let's go back to verses 9 and 10. I had to leave a few things out last week, and so I'm going to spend a little bit more time talking about what God said to Paul when he was afraid. I touched on it a little bit last week, and you can pick up the CD, but these are important things because this is our real life. So many times people misunderstand what's happening to them. In fact, the more you don't know about God's ways, and the more you don't know about God's heart, the more susceptible you are to the lies of the enemy. And often the enemy has circumstances on his side of the argument, unless you know God's ways, unless you know that God often seems to be out of control, or circumstances seem to be out of God's control, but God gets his will done just the same. Don't be afraid, the Lord says. No one's going to hurt you here, because I'm with you. I touched on this a little bit last week, but the first question that comes to my mind when God makes this promise, nobody's going to hurt you because I'm with you, I want to raise my hand and say, excuse me? Were you with me in Lystra and Derbe, where I got beat up and thrown out of town? Were you with me in Philippi, where I got beat up and thrown in jail? Well, yeah, he was. God was with him. Was I supposed to be there? Yes, that you were right where I wanted you to be. And you were with me? Yes, I was with you. Then why did I get beat up? And if you're with me now, and you say, I'm not going to get beat up because you're with me, what's the difference? You ever ask those kind of questions? If I'm really in your will, why is this bad thing? happening. I know lots of church people who believe, I don't know where this comes from, but it's one of those old wives' tales of myth type of things, that if you're a good person and you do all the right things, nothing bad will happen to you. And if you're a naughty person and you do lots of bad things, nothing good will happen to you. That's just flat not true. Either one is not true. It's not biblical. Name one godly person who did God's will that did not have bad stuff happen in their life. I don't know why the first thing that happens when bad stuff happens and we start questioning whether God's with us or whether we're doing what we're supposed to do. We talked about this last week. Then why did God allow Paul to get beat up in a couple of towns? And then when he got to Corinth, he says, no, nobody's going to touch you. It's all going to just... Did it just mean that God had control in Corinth, but he didn't have control in those other places? What we talked about last week was the way that God proves that his plan will unfold in our lives no matter what,